experienced everything that he was experiencing. They talk about the days of the Lord Jesus Christ almost in a romantic sense. Kind of like there's a feeling of nostalgia, even though they've never been there. It's still nostalgic to them. I'm afraid that many times the days of our Lord and Savior are sold to us as though he were some soft, effeminate man walking through a flower field surrounded with little children, handing out pieces of bread and fish and to all the hungry people that were being gathered there, and they were listening to him as all he was telling them to do was to love one another. And that's the mindset many times that is given of our Lord and Savior. When the truth of the matter is, in our scriptures, he is called a man of sorrows. Not for how he will be when he returns the second time, but for how he lived on this earth. In the days of his flesh, it was a dark day. It was days of sorrow. Interestingly, we get an even fuller view of who the Lord Jesus Christ was in the book of Hebrews. You can read all four Gospels and you get a good understanding of our Savior. And then you go to the book of Hebrews and you get the full spiritual side of all that was going on behind the scenes of who Jesus was. I would call your attention to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment as an example of this. In Hebrews chapter number 5, and starting there in the very first verse, we are told that for every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So every man that is selected to be a high priest under the Judaic system, he is saying they have to be certain men, ordained men. They will be offering gifts and sacrifices, and they're doing it for sins. And then he goes on to say, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So he says, this man is going to have compassion. He's got to be the kind of person that cares for the people that are kind of off to the side. And he says, he's compassed with infirmity also. He's got infirmity himself. He has sins. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also himself to offer for sins. So any earthly priest has to make an offering for sins for himself, because he himself is a sinner. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, so as was Aaron. So he said, Aaron was called of God. This is the way that a man would become a priest. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So he said, you're my son, and you will be a high priest. And he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ too was appointed to this position. And in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was and was heard in that he feared. So our Lord and Savior had times of darkness and threats of death, and he cried unto the Lord. He made strong supplications. He wept. This was the life of our Lord. And verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And Jesus Christ was perfect, but he perfectly kept the law. He perfectly fulfilled all the duties that were before him. Therefore, he was without blame before the Lord. And he became, as a result of fulfilling all of this, the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he attained that position of high priest. And in the days of Jesus, there was a great increase in demonic activity as the scriptures begin to record many having demonic possessions during the life of Jesus Christ as compared with the Old Testament narratives. And the 400 years leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called the silent years. For 400 years, there were no open words from God, no prophets proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." And so we have a quiet time for 400 years. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 1 that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, no doubt, Paul is speaking of the Spirit's promise in the Old Testament that there would be a day like this. In fact, in the book of Daniel, you read of the little horn that was raised up in Daniel chapter number 7 and the vile person that was raised up in Daniel chapter number 11. In other words, false prophets were going to come and deceive, and they would be numerous. There's no question that the activity of the devil became great and mighty in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Every time you see him healing, most of the time attached to it is, and casting out demons is mentioned. This would be a time that the head of Satan would be crushed under the foot of the Savior. This is a win for us, of course. In our text in Mark chapter number 3, he tells us that this would be a day that a strong man, his house would be entered and he would be bound. Now, in order for you and I to understand the true nature of the battle with which the Lord Jesus Christ was engaged and the battle that you and I are presently engaged in, we need to understand exactly what was Jesus doing. How was he doing it? Now, if you stop and think, how many demons can you remember being exercised in the entirety of the Old Testament? You may immediately call to mind King Saul, who had an evil spirit that came upon him, and he was relieved only by the playing of the harp by David. Some have argued that this is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ through David, who could lift the spirit off of somebody with the melody of peace. And there's all sorts of beautiful pictures that can be drawn into that. But there's just not a lot of demons being exorcised in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament. How many demons were exorcised in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not told how many, but he delivered many people from demonic possession. Multitudes were told on some accounts. In fact, his 70 disciples that were sent forth, and part of their task were to deliver people from demonic possession. In fact, they were so excited about it, they came back saying, "The devils are subject unto us through thy name." They were that impressed with what was going on. And when you and I think of our day, it can look very perilous and dangerous today. All you've got to do is turn on the news for just a few moments, and the world is going crazy. Wars happening absolutely everywhere. Diseases breaking out. Natural disasters upon natural disasters. And whether you believe that many of these are man-made or whatever may be your thought on it, know that it is in the providence of the Lord that these things are happening in the way they are. But I don't know that our day is that much worse than 2,000 years ago. You may argue, "Oh no, Brother Michael, the times are worse than they've ever been." Yeah, you look like you're suffering. Every one of you out there walking around barefooted, having to ride on a donkey to get from one place to the next, and suffering from the Roman government that makes you get off your donkey and carry the armor of a soldier for a mile by law. And if they can come in and take up residence in your home, if they need a place to stay and you're obligated to feed them. Yeah, those are just some little things that immediately come to my mind. We're suffering pretty bad today. I do get that. Now, I know there are a lot of things in this world right now that trouble us. And if they don't trouble you, then you've got your head in the sand. Sometimes it doesn't look like we're on the winning side. But I assure you, we are. I believe the enemy has already been defeated. I believe Jesus has already routed the enemy by his sacrificial death, his his burial and his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father, even at this moment, in power and glory, mediating for you and I against the accusations of the devil himself. This is what he's doing for us, and we praise the Lord that he's there doing this. In Mark chapter 3 and verse number 27, he gives us a little hint. He says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man." What's he talking about? He's saying, you're saying that I'm casting out devils by the devil. That's ridiculous logic. A house divided would fall. The only way that what you see happening could possibly be happening, you need to understand, the only way a person could do this is if he went into the strong man's house and he bound the strong man and then he took his goods. He's got to first bind him and then he will spoil him. That's what you see happening before you right now. Flip over to Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter number 20, starting in verse number 1. And it's my opinion that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, but Pastor Josh may teach us differently in a few years as we finally get to Revelation 20. But in Revelation 20 and verse number 1, is that the pot calling the kettle black? Just checking. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, "which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Well, now, what I gain from this particular text, what I glean from it, and what I'm trying to call your attention to is not all of the intricate details that we'll be privy to soon and under Pastor Josh's teaching, but that the devil's power is a limited power. He is handled by God at God's very will, at God's very pleasure. He takes him and does with him exactly what he wants to do with him, when he wants to, where he wants to, and as long as he wants to. That's the power of God that we see here. It was Paul who comforted the Thessalonians. And you can turn over there to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 2. As he wrote the church at Thessalonica, he was telling them that the power of Satan was truly restrained under the power of Jesus Christ. The devil did not have free reign over them. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." So there is that which is restraining. He's only letting so much happen. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." So you're worried about this wicked one being revealed. I hear constantly in prophetic radio and all this other stuff about how the Antichrist is coming. He's here or whatever. Well, certainly the spirit of the Antichrist is among us. There's no question about it. But he says, look, when that wicked one's revealed, the Lord's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he is not a foe that cannot be defeated. And of course, we understand it more clearly as we look at the book of Revelation and see all these things unfolding before our eyes, being revealed by the book of Revelation. I would tell you, dear saint, the devil has been rendered hamstrung when it comes to how he deals with believers. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God need not fear the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. reads this way, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," speaking of Christ Jesus, "likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That is the devil. This is what he's telling us. He said, look, we're all partakers of the flesh. We're children of those that partook of the flesh. Well, guess what? Jesus himself also partook of the flesh. He became flesh, that through death he would destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. But not only does he do that, he says, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So not only did Jesus Christ come and take on flesh so he could die for the sole purpose that he might rise again, destroy him that had the power of the death, when he tells who that is the devil, he says. But it was to deliver you and I. It was to deliver you and I who, through fear of death, our whole lifetime we're in bondage to what'll happen when we die, what'll be the end of us when we die. And you say, in Christ, you'll be with the Lord. Because Jesus took on flesh, died, and rose again to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. All through Scripture, we're constantly reminded of what the finished work of Jesus Christ on this earth did. And Jesus is giving the scribes that precursor right here in our text, where he tells them, look, you're saying that the only way that I could destroy Satan was to use Satan to do it. He said, no, no, no. He said, you can't enter a strong man's house and take his stuff unless you go in there and you bind the strong man. And then when you bind him, you take everything that's his. And everybody sees you with his stuff. And you know what they say? The strong man must be bound. Because how could you have his stuff if he was not bound? Because the strong man would have prevented you from taking it. And he says, exactly. His stuff's my stuff now. I've taken it from him because he's back at the house bound. I love that beautiful picture. I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Paul is just doubling down on this matter of what Jesus did to the devil and how he rendered him powerless and took away the power of death and destroyed the power of death and all of these things. And he writes to the church at Colossae, How Jesus defeated and spoiled the devil. Now that's what he says has to happen. He said if you're going to take a strong man spoil, you've got to bind him. And in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 13 we read this, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So he died and he rose again and now you're quickened with him. And he's forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Praise the Lord for that. Which was contrary to us. All those handwritings were against us. Every one of those handwritings, those ordinances condemned us. Every one of us said, you're guilty. And then he says this, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The cross is always that moment in history that you can go back to say, this is when God finished everything. Everything was done that was necessary to be done, and he did it, and it was nailed to the cross. But what else did he do? "And having spoiled," there's that word, if you're going to spoil the strong man, "having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What? The cross. He triumphed over them in the cross. He embarrassed them publicly. Publicly he did it. They nailed him to the cross and they said, we're done with him. And 3 days later he rose from the dead and he showed that he had actually destroyed their power. You have no power over me. This was his resurrection. It was the declaration of his resurrection. The power of death cannot hold me. And if we are partakers of his death, we will be partakers of his life. You remember when I told you earlier about the 70 disciples rejoicing that the devils were subject to them? Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter number 10, Jesus tells them why all this was going on and exactly why they had power to do this. I love this portion of Scripture here. This is one of those places in Scripture that has had a ton of commentary written on. But when you take it from the perspective that we're looking at it this morning, Jesus Christ spoiled the strong man, took his possessions, bound him. It makes a lot more sense. So in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, and the 70 returned after they'd been sent out, told them you're going to have power over the demons and you're going to heal people. And the 70 returned rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. We had power to cast out demons. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I was there the day it happened. I saw it with my own eyes. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. I know you're going to get excited about casting out demons, and you're going to get excited about being able to pick up a snake and it bite you and you not die, and all that's going to be cool and all that's going to be nice, but rather rejoice. Here's what you really ought to be rejoicing in. That is such a temporary thing, your power over these things. You ought to be rejoicing because your names are written in heaven. That's why you ought to be rejoicing. What an amazing thing to have all of that power. But it's nothing compared to eternity. So he tells them, do not get off focus. It's a wonderful thing that the devil's power is quite limited with believers today. I rejoice in that. But the thing that I really need to rejoice in is the fact that my name is written in heaven. Don't become a devil hunter. Don't become the one constantly looking for the devil around every corner. Be rejoicing that your name is written in heaven and ask, what is my obligation to the one that wrote my name there? It is obedience. It is obedience. And I need to be focusing on that with my all. Now I thank God that the kingdom of Satan has been displaced by the kingdom of God. I rejoice in that. Jesus declared just this very thing in a parallel text. Go to Luke 11. Luke 11. We're in Luke 10. Now go to Luke 11. This is a parallel text to our text in Mark, where we read about him binding the strong man. But we get a little different detail here in Luke 11. And look what he said. Luke 11 and verse number 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils. Now I love the fact that he takes you down to this small little digit of God. You know, just with a finger. I mean, you know, I always wanted to be able to be like Bruce Lee, you know, who could punch a guy with 1 inch of a punch and knock him across the room. I thought, that'd be so cool. And I realized I couldn't do that, so I just learned how to use a gun, because that'd be the only way I could ever make somebody move across the room. But you know, could you imagine just thumping somebody like a fly, thump, and they're gone? This is how he describes it. He said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, if I am able to do this, do you understand that the kingdom of God is actually come upon you? Then he reiterates that story. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. The kingdom of God is present with us now. Satan had a short furious time of activity in the first century, and he was crushed. Romans 16, verse number 20, and the God of peace, he tells the church at Rome, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. John Gill said of this text by way of threatening to him, it, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head, Genesis 3:15, and which has had its accomplishment in Christ, who has not only destroyed the works of the devil, but the devil himself, and spoiled his principalities and powers, and bruised him and them under his feet, when he led captivity captive. And though for the trial of the graces of his people, Satan is permitted to attack them in various shapes, yet in a short time, he will be bruised ultimately under their feet, as he is already under their Lord and Masters. You remember what God has done on our behalf, and how the authority that the devil had, that power, is no longer over us. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1, Paul further describes what happened. And it's beautiful, because he deals with this kingdom language again here. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, when you have been made meet, you have been made appropriate. You have been made able to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's how he describes these partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. This is what he did. He delivered you from the power of darkness. The power of darkness doesn't have control any longer. And hath translated us out of this kingdom of darkness. We're no longer in this same kingdom. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are in a new kingdom with a new king. There's an army now that protects us. There's a kingdom that we abide under with a new Lord and Master. A new sovereign rules our life. We've got a new set of laws that we follow. A different set of laws. And he goes on to describe it. In whom we have redemption, this King, this Son, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I like how he emphasizes to the 70 disciples, you know, hey, I know that's exciting, all the stuff you're getting to do, but you ought to be rejoicing that your name's written down in heaven. And here he tells us, I know you've been translated out of a dark kingdom into a kingdom of light, and you've been delivered from the power of darkness and all that, but guess what? You've got forgiveness of sins. You've got forgiveness of sins. That's what you need to be really rejoicing in. And in a verse we've already read, just in the next chapter there in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You remember when Jesus was telling his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Turn over to John, back to John, chapter number 16. John chapter 16. Jesus was relating to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit as it would fall on them and indwell them at Pentecost. This would be the time that they would lose all of their fear of what man might do to them, and a holy boldness would come upon them. These were the people who just a night before were hiding out in the upper room. They were hiding out with all the other saints, scared to death of what might happen. And when the power of God fell on them at Pentecost, they became changed people. John 16 in verse number 8, here's what we read. And when he is come, speaking of the Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, notice, is judged. He's judged. I want you to listen to the eminent John Gill once again on this topic of the prince of the world being judged. Here's what he says. For Christ, by his death, has destroyed him and his works, has spoiled his principalities and powers, and by his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, has carried him and them captive, triumphing over them. And through the effusion of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the power of it attending their ministry, Satan was judged and condemned and cast out of the heathen world, their temples, and the souls of men. In other words, all these people that the apostles encountered would be granted repentance unto life. The prey was taken from the mighty, the lawful captive delivered. Remember the lawful captive? We talked about how a lawfully captive person is a person who is properly under sin and condemnation. You're lawfully condemned. You're a sinner. You need to die and go to hell. And he said, and God would deliver those that are lawfully captive out of that captivity. So you see that even though the devil may have influence over the things in this world at one level or another, we are safe from the tug of death. We are safe from his condemning hand. John reminds us of something. Turn there with me. We're looking at a lot of passages this morning on a Sunday that I should be brief. Well, we're going to run over a little bit this morning, so don't start. When 12 o'clock comes, don't start having anxiety. In 1 John chapter 5, we read this in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, we're kept from the sin of death that's mentioned in verse number 16. This means we don't just keep on sinning. This is not what Christians do who are born of God. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, that does not mean that we don't keep our salvation from falling away, but what it means is we keep or guard ourselves. The word keeping there is like a keep in a castle or a watch over something. We guard ourselves, as the word is defined, by taking on what? The whole armor of God, the shield of faith against the corruption of our own hearts, the snares of this world, all of the things you can imagine. And yes, the temptations of Satan himself. So we keep ourselves. And that wicked one toucheth him not. What a beautiful promise. Satan does not have the power to touch us with the second death. He cannot touch us with the second death. And though he may buffet us on this earth, he grieves us with all sorts of sore afflictions. We are absolutely beyond his eternal grasp because we belong to another. You went just a few verses back, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that interesting? The Son of God was manifested in human nature for the purpose of dealing the blow to Satan. Praise the Lord. I rejoice in that. So this is why he was manifested. Jesus Christ, the purpose of the Son of God was manifested. He might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. Good. Let's go back to three verses. 1 John 3 and verse number 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Not only does he deal a blow to the devil, but he deals a blow to our own sins. Now this takes my mind back to the scapegoat of the Old Testament. You may remember the scapegoat is a type showing us how Jesus would take away the sins of the world. That's what the scapegoat was. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. I've got text for it. We're not going to read it this morning. But let me tell you this story. On the Day of Atonement, which was once a year, the high priest would first, like we read in Hebrews, he would have to make a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he would make a sacrifice for the sins of his family. So he would, the high priest was sinful, and he had to make an atonement for his own sins. So he would sacrifice this animal for his own sins and his household, and then he would perform the sacrifice for the rest of the nations once he was cleansed. The priest would bring these animals before the Lord. He would bring two male goats, and he would bring a ram. The ram would be brought for a burnt offering. He would cast lots between the two goats. One of those goats would end up being the sacrificial goat. The other goat was called the scapegoat. So the first goat would be slaughtered for the sins of the people, and his blood would be taken, and it would be sprinkled over the holy place of the tent of meeting where the altar was. It would be sprinkled there as a sign of cleansing. But after that, that other goat, the goat that got to live, would be brought to the high priest, and the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat's head, and he would confess all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Everything they had done that year that would be brought to his mind, he would confess it. All of their sins, he would symbolically put it on that goat's head. Then that goat would be led away into the wilderness and turned free somewhere way in the wilderness so it couldn't find its way back. So symbolically, the scapegoat would have taken the sins of the Israelites away and removed it from them. What a beautiful picture. This is why when we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that he bore our sins. To bear something means to carry it. He bore our sins, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The picture of the scapegoat. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read, God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become through him the righteousness of God. The only way it could happen. He took the sins of the people upon himself. He bore the weight of their sins, carried them to the cross, all of the punishment due us in his body, and thus he removed them all. He removed the sins. He removed the ordinances, the handwriting that were against us. All that the devil could throw at us, Jesus destroyed it and the power of it. Thanks be to God that our salvation is that full. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded in the book of James, chapter number 7, that if we would submit ourselves to God, we are told that we should resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want you to think about that for 1 second. This immense, powerful, spooky being. The power of the devil is so limited by the Lord Jesus Christ that when we stand before the devil, submitted to God, and resist him, he has one course of action. He has to run. He flees. I watch the charismatic preachers yelling at Satan, demanding things of Satan, that he do this or that. Are they going to take back this city? We're going to bind you, Satan. And they'll say all these crazy things. They'll gesticulate and they'll squall and run around, and they think their volume will make a difference if I'm loud enough. And James says, resist. Just resist. Be submitted to God and resist. What a joyous consideration for you and I. Satan is surely alive on this planet, but he's not faring so well as compared to how he has done in the past. His minions are likewise under the full control of God. Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. In other words, he is completely under the power of God. I want you to listen to the words of the hymn written by Martin Luther. In one verse, he reminds us of this. He says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Okay? But in verse number 3, he continues, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And then he says this, one little word shall fail him. I find it interesting that I've been singing this song since I was 15 years old. I remember even the place that I first heard the song and sang the song. And it wasn't until a few years ago that I actually asked the question, what is that one word that will fail him? What is that word? I wonder what Luther meant by that. And of course, failing something is referring to like a tree being felled in the woods. Drop that thing, man, flat on the ground. what is that word? Well, I kind of thought it was the name of Jesus, you know. The devils knew his name, though, and they didn't seem to mind. They knew who he was, but, well, maybe it's our faith. You know, God's granted us repentance and faith. We're told in 2 John 5 and verse 4 that everyone that's born of God overcomes the world, and the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And that sounds really reasonable. That's wonderful, but I wondered if it was our faith. Well, who better to define what the word is than Martin Luther himself? He wrote the song, after all. It's not an inspired song, but this is what he said. He was telling us this. He was writing to one of his rebuffs to a skeptic, which he wrote a lot of them. And in one of his statements, he said, "Devil, you lie." And then Luther says of himself, writing in the third person, he says this. He says, "Dr. Luther sings so proudly and boldly in those words of his hymn, one little word shall fail him. Yes, Satan is indeed a liar, and he hates that fact. He is the father of lies." Jesus told us as much in John 8:44 when he said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. In other words, it's just what he does. "For he is a liar and the father of it." That's a description by the Lord Jesus Christ of this liar. The devil has been twisting truth ever since we met him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1. He has been at it nonstop. Satan's favorite lie is to declare unclean that which God has already declared clean. He has made it his course of action to declare condemned what God has already said is no longer condemned. This is what Satan does. He constantly does this. He eats away at your faith. He'll have you looking constantly over your shoulder wondering, has God truly saved me? Does God really have the power to deliver me from the power of darkness? Is he able to do what he said he's going to do? The devil loves this. The devil would have you looking for him and his minions under every rock. Every time you turn around, the devil must have done that. The devil must have done that. You know, most of your biggest problems are you. Your sinful nature, your old baggage that you drag around and stuff that you will not mortify. There's things you will not kill because you love it too much to kill it. "Well, I know that dog of mine bit somebody, but it loves grandkids so much. Shoot that thing. It's going to bite somebody and one day it's going to bite you. You better mortify the deeds of the flesh, because they're going to creep up and they're going to bite you." He would love to have you running scared of his power. But he is truly a defeated foe. In 2 Timothy 2:26, we're told he can take the unbelievers captive at his will. And the whole world lies in darkness and the power of the evil one. But that's not true for a believer. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, you find out what the situation for the believer actually is. And here it is. Romans 8 and verse number 37. "Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." By the way, being more than a conqueror doesn't mean you conquered. You're more than a conqueror. You're the one, you came in and you salted the earth after you conquered. You fixed it so the enemy doesn't even have a place of respite. "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers," you know, the things he defeated, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No, sir. A strong man has been bound. Jesus spoiled his goods. Jesus presently rules and reigns in this world as Lord supreme, and the devil himself does the bidding of God. I want you to be a group of saints highly encouraged by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. When you read in the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, I want you to take great comfort in knowing that Jesus completed the work that the Father gave him and crushed Satan under his heel. When you think that the devil is whispering in your ear, "You're finished. You've messed up now, mister. You're mine." Just remember, Jesus said he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And it's just what he does. I call you to remember the scriptures and lean upon Christ, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's done all that is necessary for our eternal redemption, and we should be rejoicing that our names are written down in heaven. You may remember when John saw Jesus in the opening verses of Revelation, the declaration ought to be our comfort and our continuing strength. He said, and when I saw him, I fell down his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore." I was alive, then I died, and guess what? Now I live forever. Amen. Oh, and have the keys of hell and death. Yeah, I've got control over that too. Don't you fear. Are you a fearful believer here this morning? Then repent of that fear. For God has not given you the spirit of fear. It's not the spirit that is within you, that God gave you. If you're here this morning and you know not the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'm telling you, then the whole world is taken captive by him and lies under the power of darkness and the evil one, and you do too. So I command you by the scriptures to repent and believe the gospel. This morning, as I pray, I'm going to have all of those that are helping serve with the Lord's Supper to come up. Father, I thank you for the passage that is before us, such a helpful and encouraging passage of Scripture. It is my prayer that the saints of God here would be encouraged to look at you as all-powerful and fully in control of all things, that there is nothing outside of your control. We rejoice in your completed work on the cross. We thank you that you sit on the right hand of the Father. And today, we will remember that death through the Lord's Supper. And may we glorify you and do it rightly before you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.